Well, Donna is right. The children are definitely a gift to us. And as the choir is making their way back in, I would like to say they are a gift to us as well. It is such a blessing to sit under their ministry each week as they lead us in worship in a multitude of ways, and so we're thankful for them. I spent the morning so far just kind of overwhelmed with all the different ways you give to Jesus, and it's beautiful, and it's humbling, and it's a joy to be a part of this community that is so focused on the Lord. You know, there was a picture in the loop. I don't know if you saw it earlier before the service began on the loop up here. There was a picture of my family and me last night ringing the bell for the Salvation Army, which I did not know was going to be up on the screen this morning. That was a surprise, and it's okay. But my only regret is that we weren't able to put a picture up of the many others who also rang the bell. My family just did 1 hour. We did very little in terms of the grand scheme. It was a huge team, and it's amazing to think that for 10 hours plus yesterday at three different locations, people from our church were giving their time and energy for a very worthy cause. And so thank you, all of you who served and all of you who prayed, and the rest of you who have served and prayed in many different other ways. Thank you for being a part of this church that is so focused on giving to Jesus and reaching out to the world. We're going to be in Luke chapter 1 again today. If you have not already seen that in your bulletin, go ahead and turn there in your Bibles if you have them. We're in Luke chapter 1. We're going to resume our journey that we've taken together along with Mary, the mother of Jesus, as she, in her response to the news that she would be pregnant with the Son of God, as she is moving originally from doubt and then through duty and then beyond. We're going to continue our look at that this morning. And our goal is not to make Advent about Mary. That's not our purpose here this morning. Advent is not about Mary. I don't think she would have wanted that today. I think she was profoundly grounded in a very, very realistic self-awareness, a deep humility, as we'll see this morning. You know, when we get to that verse 48 here in a moment, we'll see where she says that all generations will call her blessed. That's not some sort of arrogant statement where she's shining the spotlight on herself and saying, oh, everyone will be looking at me, everyone will be focused on me, everyone will be impressed with me. That's not what she's saying. Rather, I think when she says that, what we're seeing is a Holy Spirit-enabled awareness that something unique and profound and unprecedented was happening in her life. We're not making Advent about Mary. But we are observing her response to God with the goal that we might perhaps model that response in our own lives. So let's turn to Luke chapter 1. I'm going to read a little bit lengthier of a passage than usual, beginning in verse 39, and I'm going to read all the way down to verse 56. Now this section takes place right after the passage where Mary has her conversation with Gabriel. So Gabriel, the angel, has appeared to her. He has told her that she would bear the Son of God. And what happens next begins here in verse 39. A few days later, Mary hurried to the hill country of Judea, to the town where Zechariah lived. She entered the house and greeted Elizabeth. At the sound of Mary's greeting, Elizabeth's child leaped within her. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Elizabeth gave a glad cry and exclaimed to Mary, God has blessed you above all women, and your child is blessed. Why am I so honored that the mother of my Lord should visit me? When I heard your greeting, the baby in my womb jumped for joy. You are blessed because you believed that the Lord would do what he said. Mary responded, oh, how my soul praises the Lord. How my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he took notice of this lowly servant girl. And from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For the Mighty One is holy, and he has done great things for me. He shows mercy from generation to generation to all who fear him. His mighty arm has done tremendous things. He has scattered the proud and the haughty ones. He has brought down princes from their thrones and exalted the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away with empty hands. He has helped his servant Israel and remembered to be merciful, for he made this promise to our ancestors, to Abraham and his children forever. Mary stayed with Elizabeth about 3 months and then went back to her own home. It is true that the conception of Jesus, the Son of God, by the Holy Spirit was a unique, profound, and unprecedented moment in history. Nothing like it had ever preceded it, and nothing like it will ever happen again. But Mary's song in verses 46 through 55, her response to what God is doing in her life, is not without precedent. Her song is steeped in rich allusion to the Old Testament. Mary, as she filled with the Holy Spirit and was composing this song of praise, she's using language of her scriptures. And the closest Old Testament parallel that I've have been able to find to this type of song and the message that it contains can be found in the song of Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 2. You remember Hannah's story. Hannah, the mother of the prophet Samuel. And we talked about Hannah just a few months ago. It was back on Mother's Day, I believe, somewhere in May, in the second week of May. You remember her story, Hannah? What was her problem? You remember? She was barren. Hannah was unable to have children. And as much of an emotional challenge that is for a woman, as much as that is a crisis at home in the family, barrenness for her meant so much more. You see, barrenness for the people of God threatens the fulfillment of God's promise for abundant seed to inherit the land. After all, without sons, without daughters, you have no future. And so, Hannah's barrenness was a significant crisis in her life. But there was more than that, wasn't there? You remember, Hannah had not only to deal with the barrenness of her own womb, she had to share her husband with a particularly nasty woman. Her husband, Elkanah, was married also to Peninnah, a mouthy, fertile myrtle type of woman, the type who had no trouble popping kids out one after the other, while Hannah, in her barrenness, had to listen to her taunts. So it's sort of like adding insult to injury. We're rubbing salt in the wound. Not only is she not able to bear children, but she has to deal with the other wife over there. You see, Hannah's barrenness also meant even more. Because as we read, as we place the book of 1 Samuel within the broader history of Israel, we come to recognize that her barrenness is a symbol, a snapshot of the condition of all the nation. Because of their unfaithfulness to God, all of Israel is barren spiritually. There's deadness. There's lifelessness. In fact, prayer in that day was so rare that when Hannah came to pray at the tabernacle, the priest didn't even recognize what was happening. Hannah's life was one that was marked by darkness all around and darkness within. But as you and I both know, it is most oftentimes in darkness when God begins to do His greatest works. God granted her a son. And her promise to God was if he would give her a son, she would give him back to God. And so, as she dedicated him to the Lord, she too sang a song. She too prayed a prayer contained in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And the theme of that song is remarkably similar to the theme of Mary's. Both of them focus on this idea of a deliverance that comes from the Lord, a holy God who has taken notice and looked upon the humble estate of his maidservant. They both sang songs of rejoicing that the God of the universe had taken notice of their lives and had moved on their behalf. Neither of their songs are caught up in themselves. It's not a song about Hannah. It's not a song about Mary. It is a song about the God of the universe. The one who is moving on their behalf intimately and personally in their lives. But they both recognize that he's moving in their lives ultimately for the benefit of more than just them. Yes, God has taken notice of these two lowly people, but his movement in their lives on their behalf has the object in mind of moving on behalf of the nation and beyond that to the world. What God is doing in the lives of single individuals has implications for the lives of many. Yes, 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 1, the Lord has strengthened and rescued this woman who has suffered at the hands of her enemies. Thank you, God, for hearing the prayer of Hannah, who had to deal with Fertile Myrtle. Thank you for caring about her life, for caring about her situation. Thank you, Jesus, that you care about us in that way. Yes, Luke chapter 1, verse 48, the Lord has taken notice of this, as Mary calls herself, lowly servant girl, who stands to suffer tremendous danger and humiliation as a betrothed virgin who has become pregnant. But the fortunes of these two, the fortunes of these individuals that God is at work in their lives, it is connected to the greater fate of God's people. You see, the language Mary uses is significant. She calls him the Mighty One. The one who does great things, the one whose mighty arm is at work. This language is about the power of God to save. It's taken directly from the scriptures of the Exodus event, back in Exodus, in Deuteronomy, and later in the prophecy of Isaiah, as he looked ahead to a greater Exodus to come, one where God would demonstrate his powerful arm, his strength, but he would do it through the tender shoot of his anointed one. You see, both Hannah and Mary saw a glimpse of God's work in their individual lives that was ultimately to the benefit of the world. They could grasp at some level, maybe not to the fullest extent that we can see now as we look back, but at some level, they were able to see the universal implications of what God was doing. They could see that God's work in their wombs was something like a microcosm of his greater work in the world. Through these women, God was demonstrating his greater work of reversing the world order. He's not just taking notice of two women in crisis. He's raising up the low and bringing down the high. He's lifting the poor from the dust, the needy from the garbage dump, placing them in seats of honor. He's feeding those who starve, and he's starving those who are fed. He's protecting the weak while shattering the strong. He's resetting the scales of justice in the world, restoring peace and righteousness and holiness. And in short, he's making all things new. And Hannah and Mary could look at what God was doing and say, what God is doing in me, he is going to do in all the world. Isn't that an interesting perspective? To see God at work in your life and know that, yes, God has taken notice of me and God cares about me and he's at work in me, and thank you for that. But God, help me to have the perspective that what you're doing here has implications all out there. That's the type of perspective that Mary and Hannah bring to this Christmas season for us. And when we have that perspective, when we read the Magnificat in that way, then suddenly Mary's song takes on a note of end-time expectation. You see, all the prophet's promises of what God was going to do at the end of time are beginning to be fulfilled in the womb of this woman. All of the promises, all that God is promising for those final days are beginning to be fulfilled in her. The future is crashing into the present, literally, inside of her body. And what's fascinating for you and for me is that that is true for every person whose life has been touched by God's salvation. He's not just forgiving you of your past when you come to Jesus. Thank God he does that. Thank you, Jesus, that I can come to you and I can confess my sins and you are faithful to forgive me of those things. You wipe the slate clean. Thank you, Jesus, for that. But he wants to do so much more. He doesn't just want to offer you forgiveness. He doesn't just want to forgive your past. He wants to establish his future in your life. His future that has begun in Jesus, he wants it to continue in your life and in my life right now. He died to grant you forgiveness, but Jesus rose from the dead that you would have new life today. Today. You don't have to wait until the end of time to experience the end of time. God's promise of a new creation begins in new creatures here and now. And so, you and I can be regenerated, not just forgiven. Simultaneous with God's forgiveness is God's regeneration in your life. You can be a new creature, restored, renewed. The scales of your mind and your heart can be reset. Your life can be one that's marked by peace, by true righteousness, by God's own holiness. And all the blessings that belong to the future age to come can begin today in the lives of those who are humble and who are weak, those who are poor in spirit, those who recognize their need for God. God says, if you come to me like that, I can take what belongs to the end of time and make that the reality of your life right now. It is amazing. That is amazing. It is amazing that God would stoop down to regard any of us at all, isn't it? You know, what astounded Mary in these verses that we've read these last few weeks? It's not just that God's work in her life had cosmic implications, and it does. I mean, we're talking about the Savior of the world. What God is doing in her life has cosmic implication, but it's not just that astounds Mary, no. It's that the God whose work has cosmic implications would show personal concern for her. It's the other side of the coin. Yes, God, what you're doing in me is wonderful and it's going to touch the rest of the world, but my goodness, God, why on earth would you choose me to do that? Mary's not just a body. She's not just some sort of holy incubator for the Son of God to come into the world. Mary is a person that has the attention of God, whom God is inviting to become a willing participant in what God is doing in his redemptive work in the world. And so she praises him. She rejoices in him because the mighty one, in his superintending of the universe and in his providential care and guidance over history, has taken notice of her. He's a big God. And he cares about the littlest of people. I wonder if she almost laughed when she said what she said in verse 48. I almost wonder if she laughed. Maybe something kind of like Sarah did. When she caught word of God's promise to Abraham. That they would have a child. And that God ultimately would bless the nations through this child. You know, Sarah, in a way, had every right to laugh. After all, she was... what, 90 years old? 90-year-olds don't have babies. And if there's any 90-year-olds in here, you're probably saying, hallelujah for that. Thank you. So Sarah laughed. And I almost wonder, there's no evidence in the text, this is just purely speculation here, and I don't want to spend too much time ever doing that, but I almost wonder, did Mary almost want to laugh when she said, all generations will call me blessed? Me? Are you kidding? I'm favored above all women? Me? Little old me? In her song, Mary looks down the long corridors of time. And she looks back, remembering the ancient promises to people like Abraham and Sarah, who, by the way, did have a son, just as God promised. And I think it's beautiful and fascinating in a note of God's sense of humor, that Isaac's name means he will laugh. Mary looked down that long corridor of time and remembered the promises of God, those ancient promises to people like Abraham and Sarah. She recalled the times he delivered his people. She recalled his mighty deeds. And she says, he has done those great things for me? When was the last time you were astonished like that? When was the last time you looked back at all that God has done for you, symbolized right here before us, and were truly astounded? You know, for some reason, we often treat God's grace as if it's something that He owes us. You know, I've been really good today. I held the door for that really sweet old lady. This person cut me off, and I didn't say any four-letter words, and I even gave a little bit extra money in the church offering this morning. God owes me something for that. It's amazing how quickly we slip into that way of thinking. That somehow God owes His grace to me. Or we say, it's God's nature to be gracious. And therefore, He has no choice but to be gracious, right? God is captive to His own nature. There's no will involved. There's no decision or choice. It's just God's nature to be gracious. He's some sort of thing out there that just pours grace out, kind of like you turn on the water and the water just comes out. It has no choice but to come out. That's how we view it. You know, the other night, Wednesday night, I had taken my kids over to the kids' zone around 6:30 for the program for the evening, and I had to make my way back to the house. It's a long journey from there to my house. And I took the back hallway here, and so I went by the choir room. And that's about the time the choir is making their way in. And as I was approaching the first choir door, of course, there's two. If you've never been in that hallway, there's two doors to the choir room. So if you pass it, the first one and miss it, you can still get in the second one. So choir, we did that just for you, so you make sure you can always get into the choir room. So I'm approaching the first door, and as I'm approaching, I see on the front row of the choir loft a series of, look like Christmas gift bags. I'm guessing that's what it was, about 20 or 30 of them. So I thought I'll be kind of cute. I'll kind of walk in there and I'll go by and I'll grab one of those bags and stick it in my coat and walk right out, not say a word to anybody. Just see if anybody notices, just to be silly and playful. I know you did. You don't miss a thing. That choir doesn't miss a thing, trust me. So I did that and I got out the door and I got a little chuckle and I turned around and went back in. I put it back. And there was some lighthearted banter back and forth. And Larry Kim said something to the effect, well, at least you keep those other nine commandments. You know, insinuating that I was a thief. Which I thought was pretty witty. But he wasn't prepared for my witty retort. I said, hey, I'll take a 90% on that test any day. Thinking that that's so funny, I'll take a 90% on the Ten Commandments test. And got a little chuckle, and I walked out feeling pretty proud of myself for being so funny. And as I was walking across the parking lot in the dark by myself, thinking of how funny I was, it suddenly occurred to me, if I'm really being honest with myself, I would score a zero on that test. A zero. How would you score on the Ten Commandments test? If you're really being honest with yourself. And you know, the other truth of it is even if you did manage to put up a 90 on that test, that's still failing. It's still a failing. My very best will always fall short of God's absolute holiness. Your very best will always fall short. You on your own are not capable of scoring anything even remotely close to a passing of that test. And even good Christians can slip into this mode of thinking where we pretend that the distance between my holiness and God's is something like just a short stone's throw away. When in reality, the distance from us to Him is like trying to throw a stone across the Grand Canyon. How do you think you do with that test? You and I are on our own, are utterly, utterly unholy. You and I, left to ourselves, are undeserving of any grace. You and I, on our own, are unworthy of God's consideration whatsoever. He owes us nothing. you and I are a speck at best. And yet, God has chosen to do great things for you. And Mary is amazed by that. You see, heaven's value system is amazing. Heaven views the Marys of the world as the ones worthy to be used by God for his purposes. God has taken notice of a simple nobody, a peasant girl from a backwoods nowhere town. The Greek word, I love this word, and you're going to hear it for a few more times as we come to the last part of this message this morning. Epiblepo. Isn't that a fun word? English is not nearly as much fun as Greek. Epiblepo. It means not just to look at something. You know, when you look at something, you can look at something but not really look at something, right? You know, the light reflects off an object and it's captured. The photons are captured by your eyes and transmitted to your brain. And that's vision, that's sight. That's not epiblepo. Epiblepo is to give special attention to something. There's only two other places in the New Testament where this word is used. And I'm not going to try to import the meaning from those other texts into this one, but it's helpful sometimes to look at the usage of a word in other contexts to try to get a broader sense of how that word is generally used. Luke chapter 9, Luke himself uses the word again later on in his gospel. And it's in that wonderful story where Jesus heals a demon-possessed boy. Do you remember the story? The father brings, there's a crowd of people around Jesus, and this father shows up with this demon-possessed boy, and you know that that's a situation no one else wanted to touch. No one wanted anything to do with that. That was one of those untouchables. You remember that series? One of those untouchables. And the father takes it, and we're told in the text, his only son. This father's only son, whose life is completely imprisoned in darkness. And he says, Jesus, look at my son. He's not saying, Jesus, check it out. He's not saying, Jesus, let the photons from the sun reflect off my son and go into and touch your optic nerve. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, Jesus, regard my son. Take consideration for his situation. Lord, be moved. Take your attention, which I know is finite because you're a human person just like me, but whatever you can muster, Lord, give him some attention. Look at him like I look at him, like a father would look at his son. And I'm not talking about the sinful way fathers look at their sons, where we some fathers look at their sons and they see how he can do no wrong, or other fathers say he can do no right. I'm talking about the sincere, genuine, holy way that a father looks at his only son, one of pure love and adoration and humility that this would come from me, and that this sense of something bigger, all of that wrapped up in that moment. The father says, Jesus, in the way that I regard, would you pay attention to? And I think that man came to the right person that day. Because God takes regard for even people like that. Jesus is willing to spare his attention for that. Look at my son. When no one else cares a lick about him, Jesus, look at him. The other time epiblepo is used is in James chapter 2. And James is giving some really important teaching for the Christians of his day, and it's something we could learn from. I think it's true for every generation of Christians. He's basically warning Christians against showing favoritism to the wealthy. You know the types, the ones who the world deems are the glamorous, the ones that deserve the seat at the head of the table, the ones that should get preferential treatment, the ones that give the really big checks on Sunday morning. James says, no. Don't give anyone special attention like that. Because when you do, it reveals the wickedness of your heart. It's saying you value something that's very different than what heaven values. doing so reveals what's really there. And I believe, if nothing else, that Mary's song of praise here shows us that God, through his special epiblepo attention of someone like Mary, has revealed what's in God's own heart. This song does not ultimately speak about the quality of Mary's character, but God's. This song is not about Mary's faith. This song is not about Mary's goodness. This song is not about Mary's somehow ability to be freed from original sin so she could have the baby. No, it's nothing of that. It's about God. It's about God's heart. It is about God's character. He is the Holy One. He is the one who, although he's higher than the heavens above, though he needs nothing outside of himself, he regards the unregardable. That's what her song is all about. That he takes notice of us. The great Martin Luther said, the fact that God regarded Mary is the foremost work that he did for her. Isn't that interesting? We tend to think that the greatest thing God did was that he by the Holy Spirit, conceived the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity in her womb. And Martin Luther says, well, the greater work, the foremost work, is that he regarded her at all. That's the greatest of his works, on which all the rest depend and from which they all derive. For where it comes to pass that God turns his face toward one to regard him, there's nothing but grace and salvation and all the gifts and works that follow. God turned his face toward Mary. Is it any wonder that her song contains notes of astonishment and even surprise? Tim Keller says that surprise is the mark of anyone who truly understands the essence of the gospel. He says, if you think Christianity is mainly going to church, believing a certain creed, and living a certain kind of life, then there will be no note of wonder or praise about the fact you are a believer. If you think Christianity is just a matter of you putting forth a really good effort, I gave it my best, I worked really hard, look at what I'm willing to do for you, God. It's something done by me, Christianity is something done by me. Well, there's not going to be much surprise in your life. But for those who see being a Christian as something God has done for you and is doing in you and wants to do through you, something you don't deserve, something you can never earn, something that he has chosen to do out of his own love and grace and mercy, well, then there will be a constant refrain of astonishment and surprise and ultimately surrender that defines your life. You know, I hear that every single time Ike Midgett gives his testimony. Every single time. It's not just that God can transform a life. It's that God would. Surprised by God's grace that he would care enough about me. That he would take the time, the effort to even regard my estate. Surprise and astonishment. Mary's song is one of humility and amazement at God's desire to include her in his great plan of redemption. By the time she sings her song, all those doubts have vanished. The calculations are gone. Undetectable in her song is the presence of anything resembling a cost and benefit analysis. All that's left is wonder, love, and praise. We see in her song one who's caught up entirely in worship. All her thinking, her rational way of assessing things has been convinced. Her feelings, her affections have been captivated in her will. Her will has not been overridden. This is not me too, Mary. Her will is freely surrendered. The wonder of Christmas, church, is not only that God would turn his face to look upon this young peasant girl, but also upon you and me. That God has turned his face toward you. He's doing that this morning. even now. And it doesn't matter who you are, it doesn't matter where you've come from, it doesn't matter what you have done. And though in the grand scheme of the universe you are a speck at best, God turns his face in the face of Jesus to you. And he regards you. He epiblepos you. What happened in Mary's womb was indeed unique and profound and unprecedented. But that pattern of God taking notice, that pattern of God inviting the lowly to become a part of his redemptive purposes for the world and forming his own life at the center of who we are is what he desires to replicate in your life, in my life today. And that, my friends, is amazing. May you and I, in our response to him as we conclude the service, may we be lost in wonder, love, and praise. Let us pray. Lord, in our finite perspective and ability to understand anything, it's so easy for us to miss who you are and what you're doing and the grandness of it all. And in our sinfulness, we tend to take ourselves and place ourselves at the center of the universe, and we have this inflated view of who we are and what we're capable of and how great we are. Lord, how could anyone truly comprehend or appreciate what you have done for us in Christ if we occupy the center of our attention? Lord, my prayer as we conclude our service and close in a song of worship, my prayer is that you would captivate the affections of your people. That you would personally, by your Holy Spirit, even now, affirm to each one of our minds and hearts that you are paying us attention. Even when you don't have to. Even when we've done everything to not deserve that, Lord, may each of us sense that you look upon us, that you regard us, that you care, and that you want to fill our lives with fullness and purpose and graft us in to your redemptive purposes for all of history. Lord, give us that awareness and that perspective this morning, and we will be people who worship you, who gladly surrender as in an act of the will. We will be ones who are astonished and astounded and even surprised as we sing to you, lost in wonder and love and in praise. Lord, have your way in our midst in these moments that remain, and be glorified through it all, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us